It's always a joy to sing together with you. If you ever wonder why we sing together in corporate worship, there are numerous answers that I could give to that question from the Bible. One, God's glory demands it. Two, you want to be singing certain songs that have good, correct theology in them because they kind of raise you up to the point where you will be able to handle the Word of God, think through the Word of God. So in a sense, corporate worship prepares you to hear the preaching of the Word, which is the most important aspect of the church, really, when you think about it. It is the Word of God that saves us, clearly, right? That's how the Spirit works. The Spirit works through the Word to bring you to full repentance, full conviction of your sin, that you may honor Christ in His death and resurrection. And it just so happens that that is where we are in our series of the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 20. We're getting close to the end, and that's really exciting. I can't wait to put it all in a nice bow tie for you and hopefully encapsulate what we've discussed for 3.5 to 4 years. So that will be a wonderful sermon to give to the conclusion of the Gospel of John. But right now, we are in the thick of things. And the last time that we were in the Gospel of John, the text established, and I merely brought this to your attention, that there are three facts that John takes special care to provide us with. These three facts are presented in no uncertain terms. They are very specific terms. It's very obvious in the language. In other words, if you're going to interpret John rightly, you need to come into contact with these three facts. One that has already been established in John 19 was that Jesus truly died. Yes, that does matter. You'll see why that matters at the end of the sermon. But John has taken special time, special care to communicate this reality to you, that Jesus Christ was really dead. He was flogged, he was beaten, he was whipped, he was hit on the head with a reed, if you remember that, in Matthew 27. So just absolutely beaten down by the soldiers. In many cases, the scourging actually caused the death before you even get on the cross. Then Jesus Christ, of course, is crucified, left there to die. And if that wasn't enough, one of the Roman soldiers brings a spear, you remember, and he pierces through Christ, through his body, just to confirm, really, that he was dead. So the point is, he is dead, and John has told you that. The second fact that you have come into contact with, of course, in John 19, is that Jesus was buried. He was buried. How do you know this? Joseph of Arimathea took special care to ask Pilate for the body. Pilate granted him permission, so he goes and he gets the body. He brings with him Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes of his own accord, brings aloes and myrrh, spices to wrap the body in, and thus to prepare it for burial. This leads us to our third fact, which is established today in today's text, in John 20, 1 through 10, that the tomb was truly empty. It was empty. Now this, of course, this whole idea, and notice that I said the tomb was empty. I didn't necessarily get to the resurrection, but you know where we're going to get to. We're going to get to the resurrection, obviously, because that's the only way to explain those facts. But nevertheless, this resurrection is predicted in specific terminology in the Old Testament, 1,000 years beforehand. For example, in Psalm 16:10, David speaking, he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." So David there is talking about his own soul, his own benefit, right? You are not going to separate from me, God, at the end of time. How does David know that? The rest of Psalm 16:10 says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." The Holy One there, that is a messianic title. That is a designation for the Christ who is to come, who will resurrect himself from the dead. And how do you know that? He's a Mashiach. You hear that? Mashiach, Messiah. Mashiach, Messiah. He's not going to undergo any decay. What is decay? Shachat. Literally, the pit or the grave. He's not going to go to the grave. He's not going to go to the pit in the fullest sense of the meaning. So when you think through the translation, what you have is that the Messiah will not see destruction of any kind. It's impossible. He is God. But yet he has to come and die in the flesh. So you know that the logical outcome of that, if he is truly God, truly man, he has to rise again. That is what is ultimately going to prove his divinity. So you know by this verse, Psalm 16:10, his body is not going to deteriorate. It's not going to decompose at all. And the point is, death cannot be master over God. Hosea 6:2 also says much the same thing. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live forever before you. How are they so certain that they are going to be resurrected? It's because of the resurrection of Christ. That's what makes Christianity work. And indeed, this is exactly what Christ predicted. He told the disciples that he had to go to the chief priests and the elders, suffer many things, and then on the third day, rise again. That's what he said. And John also wrote this. For example, in John 2, turn with me to John chapter 2. You're probably all in John chapter 20. Turn to John 2 really quickly, and we will work our way up to John chapter 20. But this was a long time ago that we preached this, so you probably don't remember the context, but what's going on? Jesus is at the temple. You have the robbers and the thieves who are there who are making a killing off of their selling of animals at exorbitant prices. Okay, and obviously Christ comes in and says, hey, that is not the purpose for this temple. The purpose for this temple is true, unadulterated, specific, heartfelt worship without any connections, right? Without any other ulterior motives. So you can see, for example, in John 2:16, to those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away, stop making my father's house a place of business. Get rid of these things. All of a sudden, his disciples are thinking about the scripture that zeal for your house will consume me. That's from Psalm 69. But then the important part, for our purposes, I should say, John 2:18. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Who are you, and why can you clear out the temple of God? What makes you have the right, have the authority to be able to tell us how we are to worship God? 19, Jesus answered, destroy this temple right here. And in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? What a joke! What a joke! But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Do you know that you can interpret certain statements as metaphorical? Do you not understand that this is a metaphor for the resurrection? Right? If my body is a temple, like that one over there, go ahead and kill me, and I'll prove to you after 3 days, I will raise my body again. No problem. And of course, the disciples put this in their back pocket, right? John 2:22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Oh my goodness, this is the one that the Old Testament is declaring. He is truly here in front of us. I mean, wouldn't that be wild that the Messiah came in our time and you're watching him do all these miracles? And you're like, you know, I read all these things, but I didn't really think he would show up when I was on the planet. But here he is. It's really quite amazing. Turn over to John 14. John 14. You'd recognize this as the farewell discourse. What's happening in the farewell discourse? Well, Jesus is saying, I am going away. And where I am going, you cannot follow me. You will follow me later. Hence, Peter says, oh, I'm going to follow you right now. I will die with you. That won't be a problem for me. Jesus says, you don't understand redemptive history. I need to die for you, not the other way around. So if you reject that, you're technically rejecting the gospel. So the disciples are all chomping at the bit. And by the way, we always pick on Peter for that. But Mark, I think it's Mark, he clearly says that all of them were saying the same thing. So Peter might have led the discussion. And of course, we all think he led the discussion because we know his wonderful, bold attitude, but they were all saying the same thing. They wanted to follow Christ, and Christ begins to answer their questions in chapter 14, verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I, first person singular, right? Referring to himself. I will come to you. What does he mean? After a little while. The world will no longer see me. Why? Because I'll be out of the world, literally. But you will see me, right? And the inference is, you will see me before I leave. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, Jesus, if you take a look back at like 16 and 17, 14, that is chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, you'll see that he says, the Spirit of truth is coming. That's comforting to you. He is just like me. He will carry on my work, and you don't need to be afraid. Well, if you're human, okay, you're probably thinking, okay, yeah, fine. That's great. We don't really know who this Holy Spirit is. We don't know what's going to happen. So that's all well and good. What about you? You are our master. You are our teacher. We have followed you for a reason. So what is going to happen to you? So Jesus tells them in verse 18, I will literally come to you. I'll come to you. Verses 19 and 20 then unpack what that means. You're going to see me, literally, living in the future. I will be alive. So because I live, you will live. I am coming back. I am coming back. How? By means, by virtue of a resurrection, right? That's the key. And then in that day, in verse 20, right? There's that phrase there. What does that mean? In the day that I am resurrected. Oh, you'll understand. You'll understand that I am the Son of God. That's the only conclusion that you can come to. You can't come to another conclusion, right? I truly came of my Father to do his business, to show you who God is, that the world may believe. That's when you will know your identity. This interpretation is confirmed in John chapter 20, if you want to turn there real quick, in John chapter 20, verse 19. Verse 19. He says, that is John, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. There's two words there that you need to take note of. Jesus came. What's he really saying when he comes into those walls? Right? He just walks through the walls. We'll get to that in a little bit, but he came. I told you I was coming. I told you it's going to be a little while. I told you not to panic. I told you I wasn't going to leave you as orphans. I'm here now. You understand? I'm really of the Father. You know, and if you need extra proof of that, I just walk through this wall to prove that I'm not of this world. Get it, guys? Do you understand? And the disciples at that point are probably starting to understand. It's in plain language. So again, the facts are being established, are they not? Number one, Jesus really did die. Number two, Jesus was buried. And three, the tomb was empty, because there was resurrection. Take a look at with me John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. The first point that I want you to be considering is, of course, the empty tomb as discovered by Mary Magdalene. At this point in the entire flow of the Gospel of John, it would be a cardinal sin. It's the worst possible scenario when thinking upon the life of Jesus Christ to consider the death of Christ in isolation from the resurrection. In other words, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are really, truly one event. It makes everything work. And that's what John is saying, right? If Christ is really dead, your faith is futile. It doesn't make any sense. Just go home if Christ is in the grave. But he can't be in the grave. He cannot be, for he is God. You understand how that impacts your Christianity, right? We're not saying that Jesus is alive in another realm of history, right? Not in this space-time continuum, just in another one. No, in this one right here. He came into our history, conquered death, sin, and the grave, and he rose and he ascended to the Father, right? It doesn't mean that heaven is really up there. He ascended, and probably what happened? He disappeared, and he went wherever he is, right? I mean, that's God for you. And John has set all of this up, his gospel, to operate like this, to highlight the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. You can see there in verse 1 of chapter 20, a bunch of introductory comments that establish a new event. So we're moving forward in the narrative. Now, he has functioned like this in the past, in the really, really near past. For example, in 1928, after this, that is a chapter marker. You remember me talking about that? There are plenty of those chapter markers, in particular, 2, 12, 3, 22, 5, 1, 6, 1, 7, 1. 1928, after these things or after this, right? To highlight the death of Christ. What happens after this? He dies. And then in 1938, after these things, that's the same phrase, just in the plural form. After these things. After what things? After his life and after his death, what happened to him? He was buried. And then you come into chapter 20 and you get all this introductory commentary. Do you see it? On the first day of the week, Mary comes to the tomb early. While it was still dark. Those are three dependent clauses utilizing a tactic of delay. In other words, it's keeping you in suspense to create the foundation for a new event. And the question is, what happened? Where's the main verb? Tell me. Mary saw. What did she see? I think the tomb is empty. Right? She probably couldn't believe it at first. You come in and you're ready to finish the embalming of Christ because they had to do it quickly before the Sabbath, right? So she comes and she probably hasn't thought it all the way through it, right? All these women have come to the tomb. It never occurred to them, how are we going to get the stone rolled away from the tomb? That's going to be an impossible task, and we have all these spices. You know, so they're not thinking in their right minds, and that would make sense because Jesus, an innocent man, has been put to death. I mean, it is a personal tragedy. So they come, and guess what? I cannot believe it. The tomb was opened, and it was empty. Now, before I get to the rest of Mary Magdalene's witness, I want to give you a little bit of a description of how we have moved from Sabbath to the Lord's Day in historical redemption. And I will say, first of all, it is quite remarkable, worthy of your attention, and just completely exceptional that all four Gospels introduce the resurrection with the same kind of language. They all say, on the first day of the week. They all say that. Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:2, Luke 24:1, here in John 20. You saw it again, I believe that was in John 20:19. It's the first day of the week, first day of the week, first day of the week. It's constantly doing that. All four Gospels rarely tell you an event in the exact same language. There's really only two events that they do this with. That would be the feeding of the 5,000, and also, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But those are two humongous blocks of text compared to just this one phrase. They don't do that almost ever. So they are making a very important point to tell you it's on the first day of the week. And from this point on, what happened with the Jews? Well, they continued to meet on the Sabbath. This is proof positive in Acts. They would go throughout the synagogues on the Sabbath, and they would reason with the Jews. But that would make sense for the Jews because you're a slave to the old covenant. You are worshiping a shadow of things. You are enslaved by circumcision. You are governed by rituals. You have forgotten the rest of your tradition in terms of what it's supposed to mean, that Jesus Christ was really supposed to raise from the dead and that he was your Messiah that you rejected. So you don't have a Messiah. Hence, you remain on the Sabbath. But see, the Christians from this point forward, they have been meeting on the first day of the week. Why? Because the Sabbath has become the Lord's day. And what's the significance of that? Simply to commemorate that the Lord truly rose on Sunday. I mean, have you ever considered that when you come to church, I mean, we live in such a selfish society. It's really unfortunate. I'm going to church for me. I'm going to see what it has for me today. Why don't you go to church for the glory of Christ, join with other believers, and by your presence here proclaim, we believe that Jesus Christ rose on this day. This day takes up our time for good reason, and we are proud to represent that. I know you are. I am as well. I mean, without the resurrection of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, you are dead. You're dead in your trespasses. You are dead in your sins. You have no hope. That's why Sunday is so important. Let me prove this to you a little bit. Turn with me over to Acts 20. I wanted to take my time with this because, you know, I think, you know, it's a legitimate issue. I mean, there are people who think that they should still be worshiping on the Sabbath, and I understand that. They just haven't followed all the dots as Scripture has connected it. So I want to politely take you through the Scriptures and show you just what has been established. So and you don't get a lot of dots. You just get a few, right? But the main one is the resurrection of Christ. But the writers then take care to tell you that the church is meeting on the first day of the week. For example, in Greece at the city of Troas, verse 7 of chapter 20, on the first day of the week. When we were gathered, that's a very important word, together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. Aren't you glad that that doesn't happen here? I think I do a pretty good job given the circumstances. I may go for about an hour, but hey, I'm not going to give you this 20-minute fluff, and I won't take you till midnight. Deal? All right. Acts 20. Verse 7. You can see the first day of the week there functioning as Sunday, but the word there that is really, really important is the word come together. Synago. Can you hear it? Synago. Synagogue. They came to synagogue together. They came to form an assembly. They came to form a congregation. They are doing two things specifically. They are coming to break bread. That would be a metonymy for sharing a meal. In other words, what the author has done is he has come up with this idea of what you do during a meal. You literally break bread to symbolize and to show that you are having a meal together. You sat down to eat a meal, right? And then the second thing that they do is Paul gets up and preaches until midnight. What does that mean? They had a church service. You get more of the same in 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 2. 16, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. I'll start in 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. In other words, they're taking offering for their less fortunate believers amongst the congregation. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. So apparently, you have this precedent that has been set. It's not in process of being set. It has already been set. It's been completed. The church meets on Sunday, and specifically in context, what are they doing here? They're meeting together to add to the collections. You know, we do that as well. It's called taking the offering, and that is so that the church can run. But this demands a precondition to be met, right? What do you need to do to gather collections? You need to meet together. That's the precondition. So what are they doing? They're meeting together during their church services. One more in Revelation 1:10. This is really the grand finale. This is the denouement, as it were, in Revelation 1:10. Everything that just kind of, it seals up the deal. which would be characteristic for Revelation. You can think of Revelation as the capstone of Revelation. You get everything coming to a nice, neat end in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So John is going to begin this journey of writing Revelation on the Lord's day. And the question becomes, what is the Lord's day? Well, it's Sunday. How do we know that? Many Christian writers, many Christian commentators in the past, as in 1st century AD, 2nd century AD, say that the Lord's day was properly identified as Sunday. For example, in the Didache, the teaching of the apostles in chapter 14, verse 1, they talk about how the Sabbath has become the Lord's day. In Ignatius, he writes about the Lord's Day being Sunday in his letter to the Magnesians. That would be about the 2nd century AD. And then Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical church history, explains that the Lord's Day is Sunday. So there it is confirmed for you. But the important aspect of Revelation 1:10 here is that there are seven letters to the churches that follow this reference. So, what can you deduce? What does that imply? It implies that Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea are all doing what? They are meeting on Sundays. The context demands it. That's what's happening. They are a church. They look like a church. They feel like a church. We have been through those letters, actually. They were struggling as churches, if you remember. But nevertheless, they did meet on Sundays. So that is a really important point to go over, and the theological meaning to this is so important. Think it through with me now, okay? God has created the world in 7 days. I think we all agree on that point. Then what happens? Sin comes into the world. It mars the world. It impairs the world. Now you have a problem of physical and spiritual death that needs to be dealt with. So in the New Testament, the method to repair all of that disaster is the resurrection. That's how you deal with it. That's why it happened on the first day. So the fact that Christ rose on the first day and the church patterns itself after Christ to meet on Sunday, that's proof positive that what? Christ is going to make all things new. So as God created the world in the first 7 days, this eighth day, as it were, is an establishment of the entire new creation. And Christ is guaranteeing it by doing what? Raising himself on the first day of the week. So I, like you, am very proud to represent the church on Sunday morning, to show that there was an event on Sunday morning that's bigger than the Masters, bigger than football, bigger than all these other things that we do, that deserves and demands our attention. It shows every single person in mankind the event that changed the world forever. And of course, we're talking about the resurrection. Let's get on to the details of the resurrection, shall we, as Mary Magdalene is seeing these events. She sees that the stone has been rolled away, and her reaction, get this, her reaction is to run. Need to go, right? So things are getting exciting, right? The reason why there are a lot of vivid verb actions in here is because this event changed history. So what John is doing, he's pulling you into the narrative. That's the way witnesses are when they're really telling the truth. They're pretty animate, right? Especially if they know what the truth is. So here you have John sort of doing the same thing. She runs first to Peter, and then she finds John. It's actually kind of an interesting Greek construction there. There is a double preposition used that seems to indicate that they are not in the same place. The preposition would actually be pros, so it's to, toward, or with. So she goes to or toward Peter, and then she goes to or toward John, presumably bringing them both together. And so once they are together, she says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. So the question then becomes, to what does they refer? Well, I think in being consistent with the entirety of the Gospel of John, the only textual evidence that we have points to the Jews. Okay, let me give you the surrounding context. For example, John 19, verse 7. 19:7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die." So they are against Jesus Christ. You know this. I'm not telling you anything that we haven't heard before. Then down in John 19:31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. So you can see the Jews are kind of running this narrative, enemies of Christ, enemies of the gospel. And then down into 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So the Jews have this intimidation to him. They are scary because they want you dead if you're following Christ. So hence, the disciples are all up in this upper room with the doors locked because they don't want the Jews to find them. See, all of these passages deal with the Jews. So it is fair to assume that Mary is saying that the Jews took the body of Christ. Now you have to consider what she is really saying. In short, she is saying that the Jews have committed a crime called grave robbery. And it's very, very prominent. It was very, very prominent in the first century AD to rob graves for the linens and the spices and such, right? This crime was so common that Emperor Claudius actually ordered capital punishment upon the people who were caught in the act and convicted of this crime. So that's quite the risk to be a grave robber. You get caught, you die. But this is clearly what Mary thinks. We read chapter 20, verse 2. She says that they have taken away the body of the Lord. Look down in 20, verse 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. They stole him. They took the body." Verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. That is just one of my favorite lines. I just love that. This is the second Adam. You know, that's why she confuses him for the gardener, right? God is actually making a theological point there. "But she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, if you have carried him away, if you're the one who took him, please tell me where he is.'" So she's convinced that his body was stolen. And what else could she conclude? I'm totally with her there. They were not expecting a resurrection. They were not good Old Testament scholars. And I'm not saying that I would have been either. But that's just the fact of the story. They weren't thinking along those lines. Resurrection didn't even come to their minds. So, of course, he has to be stolen. She goes, she tells Peter and John, they have taken him away. What does that mean? Iroh lifted up his body, and Iroh, much like it was Judas who pilfered the money box. You remember that? Pilfered as in the sense like he picked it up with him and he carried it off. Same sense here that she thinks someone picked up Jesus' body and carried it off. And then moreover, we don't know where they have laid him. We talked about how that indicated that she came with other women. That is confirmed in the other Gospels, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. There was a number of women who came to the grave on that morning. Among the more prominent ones, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and then Joanna and Salome, right? All confirmed in the Gospels. So they come and they see all of this as well. And the point is, right, the emphasis is on what? All this activity is going on because there's an empty tomb. And we cannot explain that. So I want to know what's going on. Who do you run to? You would have run to Jesus a day earlier. Now you got to deal with the next best thing. That's Peter. That is definitely that's going down quite a bit. And I'm not saying anything about Peter. You know, no matter who you put in that situation, it's... yeah, well, it's not good. But anyway, Peter and John, they hear this. And they're probably, "Are you sure? Can you tell us the events in question? What happened? What do you know?" Right? There would be a lot of activity, right? Trying to discover, right? Is she crazy? Does she have a story? They decide that she has a story. She says, "Yes, I am sure." She probably said, "I suspect robbery." So they go and they see. Literally, they literally did not expect a resurrection. Take a look at what Peter and John find. The second point, the fact of the empty tomb discovered by Peter and John. Verse 3, Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. So they take off. The two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. You know that this is John. This is confirmed in chapter 21. John has always referred to himself as the beloved disciple. He runs ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, see, this is mysterious, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings. That's weird. Why did it transport itself over there, but rolled up in a place by itself? So the other disciple, I mean, this is just so vivid. The other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also enters. And he saw what Peter saw. And he believed. This is where things get interesting, I mean, for me. Because this is just the moment where you start to see transformation. And I should tell you, there are all kinds of weird and just downright bizarre, faulty interpretations of this little passage and having to do with John and Peter running together. One of them that is advanced is that John represents the Gentiles and Peter represents the Jews, and how the gospel advanced to the Gentiles before it came to the Jews because the Jews rejected the gospel. Okay, that's Romans 9, 10, and 11. Okay, and this conclusion is supported by the evidence that John got to the tomb before Peter. So as John gets to the tomb before Peter, that's how the Gentiles are. They got to the gospel first, and Peter, who represents the Jews, got to the tomb second to confirm salvific redemption. Okay, that's not what's happening. That is not what's happening. That's a really bad way to interpret the text. Or another one is that John is a better disciple than Peter because him arriving to the tomb first shows his zeal. I mean, these are real interpretations that people go with in the biblical world. That's not what's happening. That is not what's happening. Why is John telling you that, well, we took off together, and then I went ahead of Peter, and I stopped in the tomb, before I went in the tomb, because I couldn't believe what I was seeing, right? What does this sound like? An interrogation, right? Any detective will tell you that this is how people discuss things. Right? Go over it again. Tell me it. Well, I was running, you know. I dropped my keys, you know, whatever. Right? But they have all these small details. Why? To confirm the detail in question, the major detail. And of course, that is the empty tomb. So that's how you handle this. This is an event. That's what we're talking about. Why is John faster than Peter? Who knows? Maybe Peter overeats. Maybe John likes running. Maybe John is younger. Who knows? But whatever the case is, John got there first. You can see how this little detail is pulling you into the story, into the narrative, and the details underscore what? The fact that the tomb was really empty. Now, I remember Mary came to our house. We had a discussion. We took off to the tomb. We ran there. We were both excited because we were talking about, you know, he was the Messiah. Maybe he should raise from the dead. I don't know. We didn't know what was going on. So we ran to the tomb and we wanted to see for ourselves. And that's exactly what's happening. The dramatic theater really begins in verse 5. John kneels down to look, to see what's inside the grave. Okay. Now that right there tells you that Jesus was probably buried in a cave, right? Because you have to stoop down to look inside the door beneath the track, right? The tomb would have had a track that runs parallel to the door, and you put a large circular stone in there, and it just rolls to get over the door. It stops over the door, and once it's in place, you really can't remove it. So he is looking inside the tomb, and the word for what it means to look is gazing in order to figure out the sequence of the events. Gazing in order to seek out the sequence of the events. So John is looking with interest. John is looking for curiosity. And then Peter arrives on scene. This is just the best. I mean, I love the character of Peter. True to his personality, he blows by John like a yield sign, right? Like John isn't even there. So the boldness of Peter here, he just doesn't even care what could be, right? John is a little bit timid. You know, maybe someone's in the tomb. Who knows what John was thinking? Peter doesn't care. Peter's going right on in. So he is powerfully impetuous. Peter actually seems here, get this, to have more interest than what John has. And that's saying something because John is very, very interested. Peter, all the more. But you can see why Peter is a little bit, you know, of the spokesperson for the apostles, right? Unafraid, bold, confident, right? Something that you need in a leader. He not only sees the linen wrappings, but the point is, as he goes in, what does he find? He finds the veil all by itself, rolled up in the corner. Now, when you think about this, okay, Jesus, when he died, he had a fully functioning physical body. Yes? Made up of elements that you could find on our periodic table. He was truly human. That is Jesus coming in the flesh. But then you take a look at John 20:19 and 20:26. I told you we'd get here in a little bit. That took quite a while. But 19. So when it was evening, on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. 26. Right? As if doing it one time is not enough. 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, but the doors were shut, and he stood in their midst. What is happening? Jesus is just literally walking through walls. But yet notice his body is not fully glorified, because if he enters that room as a fully glorified God, as God, what's going to happen to the room? It's going to blow up. You're going to die, right? Redemptive history is not going to start if you come in fully glorified. But there seems to be like this intermediate state of his body. And then, of course, in Revelation 1 through 12, you get the full description of what the glorified Christ looks like. This is not the same Christ that is here. The Christ in Revelation has feet of burnished bronze. He has a robe with a golden sash on him, indicating that he is the great high priest. He has this sword that comes out from his mouth. His eyes are a flame of fire. This is an intimidating figure. Hair as white as snow. So if you go back with Christ in the tomb, at a certain point, what happens to the grave clothes? His body just passes right through them. And the grave clothes do what? They just collapse on the ledge. Now that's interesting. But then of course you have the face veil over there on the side. That's what it looks like. Clothes looking like a body was wrapped inside that. And then you have this over here. This tells you two things. Two factors that John uses to really see and believe. Number one, grave robbery is out. And you know that. Because what would you do as grave robbers? You wouldn't take the time to unwrap the body and take the body. It's not valuable. It's disgusting. You wouldn't do that. The real value is in the linen wrappings, which we discussed a couple weeks ago, could be up to more than a year's wage. I mean, there's, you know, that's why grave robbery was common. There was reward in it, taking all the spices and the linen wrappings. So you would take the body to get the linen wrappings. And it's a scene of order. It's organized. There's an arrangement of harmony, right? There's no chaos and there's no disarray. Robbers are out. But secondly, Jesus' grave clothes should be compared with whose? Lazarus's. Why? Because that's what John wrote. You remember? There was a first resurrection, and that wasn't Christ, but Christ called him forth. He is the resurrection and the life, and he said what? Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth, didn't he? But see, he's still wrapped in the wrappings. So he hobbles on outside. He kind of jumps to get out there, right? Not Christ. His grave clothes are just what? They're just sitting there. That's weird. That is strange. That doesn't add up to grave robbery. These two facts affect John in such a way so as he must consider the only possible conclusion to the scenario. Jesus Christ had to have risen from the dead. Now, what's interesting about that is, would John take that to the bank at this point? No way. He is completely unconvinced. And you see that in verse 9. But he has to have faith to put all these circumstances together and say, the only possible hypothesis is that he must have risen from the dead. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure how things are working out. I've never seen somebody raise himself from the dead. But if he's the Messiah, I suppose he would have to. So hence, verse 8, he saw and believed. Aiden kai pistousin. What's that mean? Aiden is this term of experience. I saw these events while they were happening. And while they were happening, I knew I was seeing something special. I was witnessing this. And I was contemplating in my mind and perceiving, how could this be possible? But it must be possible if he is the Messiah. And when he realized the impending conclusion, what did he do? He believed. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the moment of John's salvation. It's interesting, isn't it? I don't think that that's an accident either. If we were to hypothesize what God is doing as he is writing this through John, right? What is God telling you in this event? The resurrection changes lives. And look, the first time that John realized what was going on, what did he do? Did he doubt? Did he have skepticism? Did he come up with objections? No. He saw it and he believed. He saw it and he believed. He received information and he trusted the information, resulting in genuine faith. John saw an empty tomb. John saw grave clothes lying there, the face cloth over by itself. He knew that Jesus was lying there. They went to the right tomb. So there's only one possible explanation. Let me tell you something about faith as it relates to ignorance. There are a lot of people who think they know what the Bible says and they reject the Bible. But the irony of those people is that they always get it wrong. Let me tell you why they get it wrong. It's because they don't believe. The scripture is true. If you want to perpetuate your ignorance, then don't accept sound doctrine. Because the problem of humanity is not an intellectual one. The problem of humanity is a moral one. You are sinners. God says this, and you don't believe it. God says this, and you do the opposite. When God has spoken, and the details check out, don't talk. Just believe what he says. That will stop your ignorance. And for John, it's going to happen to John. The partial veil that is over his face, speaking metaphorically, is going to disappear. Because Christ is going to deal with him and talk to him about, well, you should have been reading the scriptures in this way. You see that? And what's John going to say? Oh, yeah. He's not going to say, well, I really think you're wrong. You know, I can't see how you get resurrection out of Psalm 16:10. That doesn't make any sense. That's bad exegesis. Are you going to debate the events that have happened in question? I mean, I'm really standing before you. So how is that not talking about my resurrection? Go ahead and explain that to me. It's an amazing, amazing event. John saw and John believed. This gives way to a third fact, or a third observation, rather. The fact of the empty tomb determined by the scriptures. So it was witnessed by two sets of individuals. Now we are talking about the scripture in 9 and 10. For as yet as they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That must there is the same must that you receive in John 4 when Jesus had to go out and meet the Samaritan woman at the well. I must do this. Right? God is in control of these events. This is a word of necessity. It doesn't say that he would rise again from the dead. It said that he must. This had to happen for the gospel really to work. But see, the disciples have a problem. The disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, when I say the scripture here, what I mean to say is all of the scripture, of course. That is the central theme of the scriptures, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if we put verses 9 and 8 together, you can see that there is an aspect of Christianity that You must believe before you fully understand. I am not saying that Christianity demands this incredible leap of faith that doesn't make any sense. No, it makes the most sense of the worldviews that have been presented in our world, right? Christianity is the best worldview. But before you fully understand, you have to believe. That's the charge. But you see, this is true. This principle is true because of man's limited nature. There are a vast number of things that man doesn't know, even in our wonderful technological age. I mean, if you need an understanding of what you don't know, just read the book of Job. Job gets done, and what does Job know? He would be content with saying, I'm okay with saying that I know nothing at this point. Literally nothing. I have met God, and I understand where knowledge and wisdom come from. Yeah, because if we continue on to debate, you are going to kill me every time. So I am happy to say that I have come to the end of my knowledge, which doesn't really exist, and I know all things, or if I do know all things, I know them because of you. In other words, all knowledge comes from you. You see, without God, the beginning of the world could not be established. You could not understand it, right? And what's interesting about this, contrary to what the media writes, okay, scientists really will say, we don't know what kind of event established our world. That's Richard Dawkins in his own documentary, right? We don't know what kind of event it was. Of course you don't, because the scientific method demands what? It demands that you witness the events in process, and then you must be able to reproduce those events in question. And since Mr. Dawkins, and no one else for that matter, can do neither, you are forced to resort to other means. Richard Dawkins doesn't do that. He doesn't want to go outside of his natural worldview. So therefore, Richard Dawkins is stuck with having to say what? I don't know. See, you plug God into that situation, though. Theoretically, it works. That's the way it has to work. You have to have an immortal, eternal, good being to do that. There has to be something outside for something to get inside. You have to have a point of singularity. Another example, there are many things that we don't understand about the animal kingdom. And that's ridiculous because they live with us. Right? If there's something that we could understand, maybe it's them. We'll just watch them and see what they do. I mean, how is it that a horse has his strength and is completely unafraid of battle? Right? This is Job 39. And he just rushes into the battle headlong. Right, and then men celebrate the victory like they won it. No, the horse won the victory and you're borrowing my things. That's my power, not yours. Or how about the hawk? Right? You remember the hawk in Job 39? I'm actually telling you how to read Job 39 at this point. The hawk has this relationship between two people, right? And these two people are sending messages to one another for the purposes of communicating strategies of war. So the hawk comes to one person and goes to the other. I mean, how does he know how to do that? That's the way he was made. So when you win the battle, you didn't win the battle. The hawk actually won the battle. And ironically, battles kill men. And so the hawk really wins because he ends up doing what? Feeding on your flesh. Oh, the irony. And yet man is the one, we win, we did it. No, you're dead. That's what happened to you. There are many things that we don't understand about man, how his brain works, how his heart works. There are many things that we don't understand about biology. This isn't the purpose of the sermon, but I'm just defending a point. Right? We could go on and on and on and on about the things that we don't know. And the truth is, if we plug in some kind of belief system, let's say, for instance, ironically, atheism, which is a belief system. Okay, anything with an ism on the end, okay, English Oxford Dictionary, is a worldview. Okay? Settle that right there. So atheism and these science-oriented people would have you believe that choosing the Christian worldview is actually choosing the value of faith over facts. I beg to disagree. I mean, really. This is a caricature of our position. This is a straw man that they can easily knock down. They've created Christianity in a way that doesn't represent Christianity at all. Christianity is concerned with facts, and you have heard some of those today. When you believe in facts, you believe in knowledge, you believe in science, and that's because God is the king of all three, right? That's where all of those came from. And John recognizes this, so what does he do? He believes. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11:6, ladies and gentlemen. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That might have been a little confusing if you didn't have your eyes on the text. First, you must believe that he is, or that God exists. You believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Why do you believe in him? And I'm hoping to kind of blow your tops off your heads here. Look, the world itself relies entirely on the reality of God for its reality. Do you see the point of interest there? Once you reject God, you have no reality. You are living in a figment of your imagination. Why is reality so important? I mean, who cares? Just let me live in my figment of my imagination. I could do that. But reality is important so that you can conform to the lawful standards that reality demands. You don't want to live in reality? Fine. Life is not going to make sense, so don't expect that it will. See, you don't know things apart from God's knowledge. That's the truth. You and I are woefully stupid, woefully ignorant. I'm not trying to be vulgar, I'm just trying to be honest. We are the king of fools. But that's why Christ had to come and rescue us. But again, reminding you that we believe and know facts. We trust in facts. And I gave you three of them that, ironically, even the liberal scholar world accepts. One, Christ died. Two, Christ was buried. Three, the tomb was empty. Now, there have been several efforts to explain away these facts. In particular, the first theory that I like to talk about here that was advanced in rejection of the resurrection was the swoon theory. Swoon theory. It's also called the semi-coma theory. This asserts that Christ was sufficiently traumatized by his death that he passed out, and when he was laid in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him back to life. Okay, there are people who believe in this today. This is a common rejection to the resurrection of Christ. So he's not dead. But you see, there's too many problems with this. It doesn't make sense of the evidence, and that's the question. What is the evidence? Well, for one, you're going against Roman professional executioners. See why that point was so important that I kept on talking about in John 19? You're like, stop telling me he's dead. I know he's dead. I believe he's dead. But see, it's important for you to recognize that that point is attacked. The Roman soldiers aren't going to mess that up. They do that all the time. And that's why the Roman soldiers stabbed him, to confirm that he was dead. So they didn't what? Break his legs. Why'd they break the other guy's legs? Because they weren't dead. Fact. Moreover, Jesus' wounds were not life-threatening, they were life-ending. Right? The amount of blood loss, substantial. Having a spear pierce through your side, you know, that will kill you. There are some commentators who think that his heart may have exploded by the impact. And that would make sense because you have all of that fluid coming out. And this wouldn't surprise you at all then that this explanation, the swoon theory, did not arrive until when? The 1600s. You know why? Because it's so far removed from the fact that it can be passed off as a legitimate idea. It's not a legitimate idea. The people in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century would never have done this because they knew too well the facts of the case. It couldn't be passed off as a true explanation. Rather, it's obviously false information. People have also tried to advance the wrong tomb theory. Okay, this is not possible and is actually quite funny. The tomb is described in great detail in the scriptures, right? It is a new tomb. No one was ever laid there. It is outside the city. It is near a garden. It's near the place where he died. It's near Golgotha. So obviously they know where it was. But the real fault in this is the following. If the wrong tomb were true, and they went to the wrong tomb, this assumes that what? someone actually knows where the tomb is. Now that's interesting, because the Romans and the Jews could have just gone to that tomb then, opened the tomb with a great force of might, which they had at their disposal, presented the body of Jesus, therefore Christianity dead. But see, you can't do that because they went to the right tomb. You can't show us Jesus' body because he's not here. A third rejection to the resurrection is called the fraud theory. There are several more. I'm only going to give you three. And I'm giving you the three that are the most popular. The fraud theory. This asserts that the disciples stole the body. Now, there are three main problems with this. And I like talking about all these. It just really excites me. I don't know why, but I guess it is an honor to defend our Lord's death and resurrection. I suppose that would be the simple answer. But first of all, the disciples aren't trained for any of this. I mean, you know this because of John 18. Right? Peter is not your master swordsman. He was lucky, fortunate, amazing strike to get an ear when you're swinging for a head, right? I mean, if you don't move, I mean, you think about that. He has to swing the sword vertically to get your ear. You swing it horizontally to get the neck. So I don't understand how you can make such a grave mistake, but surely, you know, Malchus is obviously moving. But nevertheless, you're going to kill a squadron of soldiers to take the tomb? I don't think so. There's no way you're going to do that. But secondly, the disciples weren't expecting a resurrection. They didn't read the scriptures right. They all went home. They all went home because they don't know what to do. They don't know what to think. And that was after he resurrected. I mean, go home when he's dead. I can understand that. But go home when he's resurrected, that's a little bit more confusing. So they're disoriented and confused, to say the least. And we'll go through John 20 and 21, and you will see that they are confused. They don't know what to do. That would make sense, because no one has ever raised themselves from the dead. Mark 14, I believe it was 50. There was great fear among them. And this is confirmed in Mark 16, 8. What all the women do, right? Go and tell the brethren that Jesus is alive, right? They scattered from that tomb with fear and trembling. It was almost like they were screaming as they were going. So you could picture, I'm not going to imitate it up here, although you could imagine what I would do. But they're running off screaming because they can't believe what has just happened. They don't know what to make of it. And then finally, third, I mentioned that if you were caught as grave robbers, you could and probably would face the death penalty, okay? Now follow this through, right? The fact that all of the disciples were scattered in the Garden of Gethsemane tells you that they're not willing to risk their life for a Christ who's alive. How are they going to risk their life for a Christ who they think is dead? It doesn't make any sense. Of course they're not going to go steal the body. One, they can't do it. Two, they're not ready. Three, they don't think he's alive. Again, the disciples went home. Why? They needed confirmation. They needed Christ to come on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? Luke 24. He comes, and the disciples are burning in their hearts, right? Listening to this guy speak about the scriptures. There's another proof positive that Jesus is like an intermediate state. Apparently, he's veiling himself, right? And so you're walking along with this guy. How do you know so much about the scriptures? Boom, there's Christ. He's gone. Wow. He's really here. Were not our hearts burning within us when he was explaining these things? Who could know these things but the Messiah? And the Messiah was among them. And so, if he is among you, there's no denying the logic of the argument. Christ died. He was buried. And the tomb was empty. There's only one reason for that. It's because he rose again. I believe that. You believe that. That's the key to Christianity. That is the hope of the church. Let me help you understand hope here real quick. Hope is the expectation to see him again. Do you know how you expect to have presents on Christmas morning, right? Children, right? You're all really excited for that. This is the same kind of thing. He will come. He told the disciples that, and he did come. He has told the church that. You going to bet that he's not coming? He's coming because he resurrected himself from the grave to give us freedom from sin and the honor and the glory and the privilege to meet as a church on Sunday mornings to commemorate his awesome resurrection. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful to preach on the resurrection, not on a resurrection Sunday morning. That is quite exciting. I love the resurrection, and I'm grateful for the resurrection, Father. Thank you for not leaving me in my sins. Thank you for giving me life. Father, I love my life, and I love the fact that you have changed my heart. Father, I pray that we would enjoy the time of communion, and that we would love what Christ did on the cross. Father, I pray that we would enjoy taking the cup and taking the bread, Father. He is truly the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.